thank you, Lord. Lord, we thank you for the truths that that song sings about, God, that our life truly is secure for all eternity if we are in union with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, for the promise that your word gives, that if we're found by you, if we confess our sins and place our trust, our hope for redemption in the shed blood of Jesus, who bore the wrath that our sin deserved, that his resurrection is proof of our own, and we will one day join him, and join him in his glory and resurrected state, beholding in him and the Father the glorious union of our triune God. As the Spirit is there, as the Father is there, as the Son is there, and those three in one, Lord, in all dimensions of who you are, O God, exhibit to us, Lord, in fullness of beauty and splendor, the awesome majesty of our God, so indescribable in this realm and in our language, yet worthy of every word, every affection that we can muster, Lord. It's you. You are the center. Lord, you are the source. It is by you and through you and to you that all things exist. And we long, Lord Jesus, to live in light of your glory this morning. So we ask, Father, that you would sweep away distractions, sin that easily blinds and corrupts our thinking. Lord, we ask that burdens of stress and worry would be laid and strewn about this altar this morning, that we might place our faith in you, God. You who made us, you who provide for every need and even clothe the flowers of the field, the birds of the air. Lord, I pray that you would cause our confidence to shift from that which we can accomplish to that which Christ has purchased. I pray that our hope, God, would move from that which we can guarantee to that which your cross guarantees. I pray, Lord, that as we study your word, that the recesses of our heart would be swept out, God, of any lingering thoughts or ideas that are not of you, so that more room could be made to retain the knowledge of our God. We pray that the prayers of Ephesians would be answered in our heart, that you would expand our ability to understand and know the parameters of your love. Lord, we look forward to this lifelong pursuit of loving and knowing you. And we pray that this morning would be a mile marker in that journey. That today that you would use these words and you would use this time in your word to reinforce the power of the cross in our heart. Lord, as we study a bit about the church and your call for us, I pray that you would also assist us in making application of your word, God, into real time. Lord, the situations that we face every day are many and varied and oftentimes confusing to us on the surface. Yet if we rely on your word and it conforms, Lord, and transforms our thinking and conforms our lives to its precepts, Lord, we will be better equipped with clarity of mind and firmness of heart to deal with each challenge that arises. And when the power of Christ working through us gives us grace to overcome these obstacles, it will itself be a continuing testimony of the Spirit of God alive and well in your people. Let us embrace the challenges of tomorrow with that kind of faith, O God. Because surely they will come. But as surely as the trials will arrive, are the promises that we are victorious in Christ Jesus. We thank you, Lord, for that great promise and confidence that there is nothing that can dethrone Christ in our hearts if we have been redeemed for your glory, but that imperishable seed will produce fruit eternal. And there is nothing that can separate us from the love of God. No height is high enough, no depth is deep enough on this earth to stand between us and the almighty, overpowering love of our Heavenly Father that has been made manifest in salvation in our souls. God, these are the things that we take refuge in and rejoice in this morning. And we pray that they would form, Lord, this message as it is spoken, that it wouldn't be given with the power of human understanding, but instead that the Spirit would use these words, and more importantly, your word, to soften our hearts and to plant the seed of truth In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The title of this message this morning is called Sample Applications. And it's a continuation in a series from last week, which we entered into. We've used Ephesians chapter 4 and into chapter 5 as a reference text for us to provide some vision for Providence for this year moving forward. It seemed appropriate because we have a turning of the year here, and also we have this new building, and it seems logical to conclude that God has purposes for us as a church body here that include growth, certainly in His Word and in maturity, but perhaps also in our ability to disciple more people and to be more effective for the kingdom of God. And that growth is not measured in numbers necessarily, but instead in a structure, in a church that is convicted by the truth of the Word, so that if numbers are given by God's grace, that those numbers reflect more people whose hearts are conformed to the knowledge of Christ, are in love with Him, and seek to live lives that glorify Him, and those people in turn can reach more for the Lord. And this really is the way that the gospel has gone forward from the day that Paul wrote this letter to the Ephesians to today. And when we think of God's purposes in that way, suddenly the idea of the church can become more powerful in our minds as it moves beyond this concept of a place I go to hang out with people who I have something in common with. Although it is that, it is also the means that God has ordained that His truth be preserved and continue forward. We're taking His Word that is written and preserved by His hand, but in our lives, it's our call to conform to it, and in that way, raise children in the knowledge of Christ, raise spiritual children in the knowledge of Christ, and join with His purposes in spreading His gospel around the world until such time as the Lord determines the gates of heaven are full, and at that time, at some predetermined point in His mind, but unknown to ours, He will wrap up this eschaton in some glorious way, and that will be it. That is, this created order will be done, and we will enter heaven, and the fullness of God's redemption plan will be complete. And there we will stand with everyone that we were privileged to be able to witness to, perhaps bring to Christ, perhaps be one seed in that process, standing in a line, as I imagine, before the throne of God, waiting intently to offer our individual praise, to cast our crown before Him and say, "You alone, O Lamb that was slain, are worthy to receive glory, honor, and praise." So there I gave it to you in a few minutes there, the big picture of why it's important to be a healthy church. Now we're going to move into some of the smaller applications, the kind of day-to-day picture of how we can be a healthy church. And Ephesians 4 particularly is rich with these kind of applications, and Paul moves to them as we pick up here in verse 25. So if you would read with me from Ephesians 4:25 to the closing of this chapter. Therefore, that connecting word, moving from our message last week to this end of the chapter here, therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupt talk come out of your mouth, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. We see here a list of some practical ways that we can live out our call to be the church, and what it looks like in these different challenging situations For instance, if somebody has been a thief, we can see from this passage how we can disciple a thief to see his life turn around and to see something totally different in his experience as he's convicted to join the ranks of the church in honoring the Lord in his lifestyle. I'll remind you of last week when we talked about three kind of operational directives that Paul calls us to as a church. And before he gives us these more specific examples, he says, for instance, in verse 1 of chapter 4, "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call." So this kind of operational word, this directive to the church, walk in a manner worthy of your calling. And last week we talked about that looks like gospel-worthy attributes, displaying humility, a gracious heart, tenderness, love, patience with one another, because Christ is in unity with the Father and the Spirit. The three are one. So we declare the nature of God. That's the highest purpose for us, to be in unity as a church. A manner worthy of our call will display these gospel-worthy attributes. Secondly, he talks about growing up. We read this in verse 15, "Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love." So walk in a manner worthy of your call, displaying godly attributes, gospel-worthy attributes, but secondly, also grow up into Christ. Have a church vision. Operate as a church in a way that coordinates graces, where you have a gift in one thing and somebody has a gift in another. And when those are combined and working together in the church vision, they will also help and assist us in moving forward in a way that honors the gospel and declares Christ, even in the way we organize ourselves. And then finally, this third directive we discussed last week is to put on and to be renewed in verse 23 in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. So we are to walk in a manner worthy of our call. We are to grow up into Christ, and we are to put on the likeness of God. And we described it last week as being new self conscious. So we're conscious of this call and the ability that God has given us when we wake up each day to put on this new self. We have the ability as a redeemed creature to sacrifice our old man each day and then to be resurrected in newness of life, and in at least as much as we can be like God in something. We can be like him in displaying patience in this situation or loving kindness in that situation. But make no mistake, it is the blood of Christ that has purchased for us the ability to put on the likeness of God. But nevertheless, if we don't obey these commands, if we never strive to walk, if we never really grow up and join the church in a way that coordinates graces, if we never really make a self-conscious effort to put on the new self, we will be an anemic, ineffective, and unhealthy church. Now, how can we grow in that area? And how do we recognize growth when it comes? Well, this leads me to a way that Paul organizes the book of Ephesians, and that is to use these linking terms. When Paul gets to these specific applications at the end of the chapter, we're going to see if we can highlight several ways how he links each of these specific examples all the way back to the beginning of the chapter, which we read this morning, which emphasize the glory of Christ in salvation. So the way that we can no longer steal and see a thief reformed, my dad's here, he has a jail ministry, reaches guys who are in the throes of, you know, the pit of life, in a position where they have lost the ability, many of them, to have any good judgment whatsoever and have come to the end of their rope. Yet there is hope. Ephesians gives it for us as something as practical and specific for somebody that is in jail for stealing to no longer steal, but instead have something to offer the body of Christ. But I think the lesson in Ephesians is that this is impossible without understanding these directives as linked directly to the power of the gospel and the glory of Christ revealed in our salvation. Before we get to some of those links, I think this is in your notes this morning, but I wanted to pass along to you three lessons that I feel like I learned in my study this week that are apparent from the context at the end of this chapter. And the first is that church directives, that is, these directives we just talked about, to walk and to put on and to put on the new self, to grow up into Christ and to walk in a manner worthy of our call. These directives ought to be taken seriously when we consider the variety of pitfalls we are prone to encounter without them. In other words, let's say you're committed here, you're a member of Providence, but there's a move in your future. You're relocated in your job. It should be one of your first priorities when you go to that new location. I feel if we are to apply practically Ephesians chapter 4, to find a body of Christ and to get yourself plugged in, more important than being established in good rapport with your boss and doing the best you can at work, which is important and is a good thing to do and to pursue, it is perhaps of more importance to your own spiritual growth and health to find a body of believers to connect with, to coordinate graces with, to be in fellowship with, to grow into Christ with. What if you don't? What if you take that lightly? What if you think you can sort of float around indefinitely without ever being plugged into God's model for spiritual maturity? Well, it's apparent to me that we might be susceptible to some of the things that are listed here. Maybe we're angry, but we're angry in a sinful way. Maybe we do give opportunity to the devil. Maybe more now than we once did. Maybe we're less likely to feel convicted about our actions, and we're more prone to be dishonest or to steal or to let corrupt talk come out of our mouth. And you can see any number of things like anger, clamor, slander, malice. All of this might surface, and even more are listed in Ephesians chapter 5, if we don't take seriously God's means for spiritual health for His people. This is to say not that we should be afraid that we fall into all this kind of manner of sinfulness, but it is to have some fear of the Lord and to realize that our basis for assurance that we won't deceptively slide into the old life, the old self, and a backslidden lifestyle and begin to in some way display the heart of sin as some of these words portray it to be. The way that we can feel confident that we will not fall away is to embrace God's means to stay strong and is to be faithful and obedient to be the church. It is to walk and to grow up and to put on the new self and to recognize the value of being in Christ. So that's the first observation. The lesson that's apparent from this context to me is that these directives ought to be taken seriously when we consider the pitfalls that would be dangerous for us if we did not have this safety net, if you will. Secondly, a lesson we can learn perhaps from this very specific closing of chapter 4 is that nothing that we do, no action that we take, is mundane or merely routine. For the Christian, Paul is teaching us, the Word of God is instructing us, that everything is important and everything should have a gospel motivation. When you read the testimony of Paul, when you read the apostles, when you read the book of Acts, when you find these pictures and testimonies of the church, when they are active, growing and healthy, and when they are sharing how to live in light of Christ, you never see things, you never see directions along the lines of make sure to have some me time or, you know, schedule a good vacation. It's always great, and I'm not saying any of these things are wrong necessarily. But if we pursue them in a self-centered way that sees a vacation or self-pursuits, while maybe socially acceptable, they do not in our heart have a rooting in gospel motive, we should be convicted of them. Ephesians 4 tells us that everything, whether we're on vacation or whether we're serving Him at our job or whether we're sitting in church, should have a gospel motivation. Somewhere at its deepest level, we should be convicted to conform everything we do into the light of our new life in Christ, to see nothing as mundane, nothing as merely routine, and nothing as a self-centered optional endeavor. And then the third lesson perhaps we can learn from this context is something that I alluded to at the beginning. Paul's prolific use of linking terms presents a model approach to life. Paul uses all these linking terms, even the beginning of this chapter. If we back up in chapter 3, verse 21, Paul says, "To him," that is to Christ, "be glory in the church," or to our Father, you could say, "and in Christ throughout all generations forever and ever. Amen." And then he uses this linking word, "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling." So Paul links our walk, our practical life lived as a Christian, to the glory of the Lord. How do we glorify him? By walking in a manner that displays these gospel-worthy attributes, these gospel-worthy attitudes. Now, in verse 17, he says, "Now this I say and testify to the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do." He gives that negative example. They have become callous in their hearts. But he uses this word "as" over and over again. Notice in verse 21, "assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus." So the truth of how you are supposed to live and walk, in stark contrast to those who avoid and ignore Christ, is linked to Jesus. "To put off the old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed," verse 23, "in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness." And then in verse 25, again, "therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak truth to his neighbor." If you were to follow this chain of linking words, like the therefores, like the as's, if you will, all the way back, I think you would find yourself at the beginning of Ephesians 1. And because it's so deep and rich and so foundational to what we're studying today, I'd like to read these verses again. So I'll turn you back to Ephesians 1. We'll follow those linking words all the way back so that we can make the case more strongly that how we live and interact with one another in the most practical sense is rooted in the most glorious truths. It says in Ephesians 1 verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. He predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to the purpose which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who are the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory." Later on, as we move here to link one, the second section of the message, we'll try to examine a few links at the end of Ephesians chapter 4. But I hope to show that not only does the linking in this section speak of those gospel activities, those church activities that we talked about, to walk, to grow up, and to put on, but also you can directly link these directives, these applications, all the way back to that first section we just read. Link number one, speak the truth, for we are members of one another. Again in verse 25, "therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. So speaking the truth with our neighbors is directly connected to our call to coordinate graces, to be members one with another. So you can see in our conversations with each other, as we relate and talk about things that matter, and it's been convicting to me to try to steer some more of my conversations about the things of the Lord. Sometimes I'm convicted to think that I spend most of my time meditating on Scripture and presenting it in this format right here, and sometimes miss other formats. Right here in Ephesians, we can see that the preaching is just one format that God has ordained truth be spoken of to each other. If we had a few of you over for dinner this week, and that is a great format for me to share, for you to share with each other something encouraging from the Word of God. Because if we are members one of another, then this is how we will grow together in grace. So in Ephesians 4:25, when we speak the truth with our neighbors, and for we are members of one another, we can see how this is directly linked to earlier the commandment to grow together in verse 15. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Now, I love Ephesians because it starts with these glorious truths that we just read in Ephesians 1 that are so sweeping, magnificent, powerful, and transcendent that it's difficult for us to get our arms around them, to grasp them and contain them in our mind. And to some extent, it will be impossible, I think, this side of heaven. Yet, Paul doesn't leave us there with those transcendent truths somewhere out there, unknown and unapplied. He then moves to say, this power manifest in Christ's death and then displayed in His continuing work in grace and redemption has worked itself out to provide a practical means for you to grow. It's called the church, and here's how it works. Everybody has a strength or a few, and when you pool them together and then you interact in that way, you will grow together into Christ. You will get closer to Him and closer to each other, and you will work together in a way that shows by each member supplying a strength what the body of Christ looks like to outsiders looking in. We should be a healthy church, so healthy in fact, that the kind of unity and efficiency, if you will, that we have with each other is a testimony to those outside. They should be able to look at the church the way it functions, takes care of each other's needs, both emotionally and physically and spiritually. The outside world should look in at the institution of the church and be in a way jealous and envious and at least curious and ask the question, why does it work so well for you guys? And what will our answer be? This is something that Christ's blood has purchased. It's not a testimony to our great vision, our structure, and our five-year plan. It's not a testimony to a CEO who can put together a committee, write a bunch of bylaws, and institute a constitution, or project the profits for a company. No, it's much more serious than that, the consequences and what's at stake. And it's much more divine than that, the power that uses the church institution to make us grow together in Christ. So the obvious, you know, retort that might come to your mind, or the obvious glaring unsaid question out there might be, well, why, if that's the case, is the church so dysfunctional? And Ephesians would teach us the most foundational reason is because we value the blood of Christ so little. If we get all the way back to chapter 1 and start meditating over and over and then letting our life conform to the thought that God has a predestined plan in Christ, that we are adopted by grace alone, that through Him and His blood His blood's purchasing power, He has ransomed for Himself wicked sinners deserving of hell, the kind of sinners that Ephesians 2 describes as dead in sin. And then we start living as totally gracious and thankful and amazed believers in light of our undeserved redemption. Somewhere in there, we might find the key to be able to forgive someone else in the same way that Christ has forgiven us. The church does not have a structure problem. Most fundamentally, we have a gospel problem. We see the means to an end as something else, something besides the blood of Christ, something foundational in our experience and in our model many times that is less substantial and less foundational than the grace of our Lord Jesus. But if you follow the linking words of Ephesians back to the core, back to the root, back to the foundation, you will find every root and every stone leading back to Jesus Christ in our undeserved salvation that His blood purchased, that His Spirit seals and guarantees, and that His resurrection promises for our future. And these thoughts are ones that you and I can never talk about, think about, meditate on, and share with our neighbors enough. And in this spirit, as we take communion regularly, let it be so. Let us not practice communion just again as something merely routine, but let us do it in a way that enriches our lifestyle with the foundational principles of how a healthy church operates, to never stray from the truths of the gospel that purchased for us our salvation. So we do this, we meditate on these things. And just like myself, I'm sure you can relate. If you've been studying something for a long time, if it's something maybe you've seen on the History Channel that really piques your interest, maybe it's a scientific fun fact that you've heard about the way the Grand Canyon was made, you love to share those fun facts with other people. Things that you set your affections on must be expressed in your joyful relating with one another. It just simply is an overflow of that which your soul meditates on. So let us make the meditations of our soul the foremost segments of our time. Let them be rooted in the things of God and in the things of Christ. That way, when we relate to one another, have each other over for dinner, talk to somebody on the street, relate in the coffee shop, at work, or whatever, what spills out is something that has fascinated us recently, and it just so happens to be directly related to the cross of Jesus Christ. Yesterday, I was listening again to the radio. I've got to quit. I've been listening to talk radio way too much, and it drives me nuts. I tried calling in 10 times. But these people were sharing with one another the dilemma of raising children. It was caller after caller saying, do we share our past? Are we honest with what we went through? Should we let our kids watch this TV show? Should we not? And it suddenly occurred to me that in this confusing mass of culture where well-intentioned, perhaps, parents want to raise their kids to be healthy and strong, they have denied themselves a moral authority that's bigger than themselves. They're afraid to share their own experience because they don't want their children to do what they did. Why don't they share the experience of Christ and say, my failed life is testimony to His perfect life? Why don't the parents, the collective consciousness of the parents of America, set up a preeminent moral authority, something bigger than themselves? Something that allows their kids to understand their own failings in light of Christ's perfection and thereby find the answer to the question of why I'm not going to let you watch a TV show and why I can share with you, when it's age appropriate, some of my own testimony, and we will with confidence see our kids listen to that and grow in Christ rather than fear they will become one more statistic of our hell-bent society. And you can see what's missing. The collective conscience of the parents of our culture, the majority of them, it represents a conversation and truths, quote unquote, shared with each other that aren't rooted in meditations foundational to the cross of Jesus Christ. But if that changes, and let us be part of the movement, saints, even if we're small in number, it's the Lord that does the work anyway. If that changes, we can have confidence that our children will hear truth being spoken of in our home with each other And when we make that connection that our children are members one with each other, we are a small microcosm of the body of Christ, that we can see our homes as an incubator where we can grow together into Christ. So we can see as we make all these connections, take the whole of the book into account, that these linking words are important when Paul says, therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Verse 26, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor doing honest work with his own hands, so that he might have something to share with anyone in need. Link number two, honest work with his own hands, so that he can have something to share with anyone in need. In verse 28, let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor doing honest work with his own hands. And then it's linked to this call that he has as a believer, so that he might have something to share with anyone in need. In this single verse here, we see a formula for discipleship. We see a testimony of what the power of Christ is capable of accomplishing. The power of Christ can take a thief and make him a philanthropist. The power of Christ can take one who goes out and steals cars into a man who is convicted and changed and now just uses his skills to tune up cars for people, no charge, when they break down. Where can this thief get this power to reform? Where can somebody who is lost in their transgressions and sins see all things work together for good, and the very thing the enemy sought to destroy them with and destroy their whole life with be absolutely turned around 180? They can repent, and it indeed becomes their strength. Again, the answer is the same. It happens through Christ and in the gospel. Now, if we see our sin as wicked as Ephesians 2 declares it to be, won't it be the most validating in vindicating sense if we, after we come to Christ, can counsel someone else to do the same? Have you not heard this testimony over and over? And maybe yourself can relate to it. Think of Paul. Paul's stated mission before he came to Christ was to seek out pockets of Christians and erase them and destroy them. Paul came to Christ. Jesus himself said, why must you kick against the goads? He was blinded. His life was transformed and changed. And through Paul meditating on what the power of the gospel meant for him, began to live out his testimony in absolutely the opposite direction as his sin. What did Paul give himself doing, as this letter testifies to? He went out and planted pockets of Christians in all corners of the known world at the time. He went to Ephesus and planted a little pocket of Christians. He went to Corinth and did the same. The Lord used him to make a mockery of the enemy. You sought to sift my servant as wheat. Yet we turn back to chapter 1 and we find that God had a predestined plan for Paul. And we see that even though God tarried at the beginning of Paul's life, what an incredible vindicating testimony it is when we see the contrast of what he once was to what he became, all because of unmerited favor. It's incredible. This can happen to a thief. This can happen to a persecutor. This can happen to any loser in this life, anybody who has given themselves over to sin. I'm tempted to say a few things of my own testimony, and maybe it would be appropriate to share. I remember my heart in grade school. To those from the outside looking in, I'm sure they thought, boys will be boys, and he's just being a little rambunctious. But I have painful memories of my early years, of being one who is willing to organize people together for sin and mischief. I was a guy you didn't want your parents to hang around when I was in second grade because I was a bad influence on them. I would get them together to bomb the school bus with snowballs. I would get them all together, all my buddies together, to smash out the ice on the pond while the girls were skating in the middle. I was just this little hellion, hell-bent sinner, seeking to use every power at my disposal for rebellious ends and purposes. And I had the ability in my sin to inspire my best friend Jay and some others. Sometimes I had to really convince them to join my new devious plan. But now I see, even by God's grace, turning my future that I had planned in my sin on its head. Somehow I'm not here to advance myself or my abilities. But by God's grace, somehow he has equipped a few of us who were once hell-bent sinners to now be motivated to organize for the kingdom of God. We have plenty of room to grow in that area, but it's so vindicating. It gives me such a good feeling to try to call into a radio station and provide truth for those who are living with the same kind of kid that I once was. But I found Christ. I know the answer. And I know that he is the preeminent standard for all truth. And in him, a thief can be reformed and become generous and become a part of the kingdom of God. And we see the linking here again to what we are in the body of Christ. And we see the linking all the way back again to Ephesians 1. We see in Ephesians 1 verse 10, as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. And isn't it God's grace and his grace alone that can make a persecutor, a thief, a blasphemer, a tax collector, a prostitute, and you can think of the testimonies in Scripture, all meet together in prayer one place and seek for the glory of the Lord to be unified in his presence as the church. And in the same way, the representation of believers here is exactly the same. Each one of us has a story like mine of a hell-bent nature before we came to Christ. Yet, by his grace, here we are, united to understand his word and to live out his gospel because of God's power to unite all things in him. Verse 29, let no corrupt talk, this is in Ephesians 4 again, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who fear, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. So here in link 3, there's a number of them actually. We are to speak God's words for building up, and then there's this link, as it fits the occasion, and then another link, as it may give grace to those who fear, and then be careful not to grieve the Holy Spirit. So we can see that our talk is to be edifying, building each other up, encouraging one another, as fits the occasion. What is the occasion? Well, you could say the occasion is that we are to be unified as a church. We are to walk in a manner worthy of our calling. And that is true. And you can also say the occasion goes all the way back again to the beginning of the chapter. The occasion is, in verse 5, he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ, according to the purposes of his will. So what does one blood-bought, redeemed child that's been adopted by God himself, how should they interact with a fellow brother or sister? Well, certainly not with any corrupting talk. Certainly not in a way that would tear them down, but only that which would lend itself to building each other up. That is the only fitting way for the occasion of our adoption as sons and daughters of our Heavenly Father. So the occasion for our good language that we use with one another, for our instructive, helpful words, for giving the truth in love and being encouraging to one another and patient in each other's weakness, for bearing with one another in love, and as Romans says, obligated to bear with others if we're strong in an area where they are weak. This is suitable for the occasion of recognizing that we are all, if we are in Christ, adopted sons and daughters of Jesus Christ by the inheritance that his death purchased, that it may give grace to those who hear. And that is a link for the evangelistic call, as we said before, that nothing should be considered mundane or routine. But even in the words that we choose and in the attitudes that we display with one another, there's a calling to have them conformed to the gospel so that when we share them, the Lord just might use them to give grace to those who hear. And then the final link in this chapter that I wanted to emphasize as we read in verse 31, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with all malice. And in contrast to that, verse 32, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. And what a great summary linking concept. Forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. The Bible has harsh words for those who choose not to forgive, for those who cannot forgive. But for those who recognize that they must and are obligated to because they have been forgiven much, their whole perspective changes. There's many examples, and some of them are really difficult to process. How should I deal with this in each situation? One thing that we can pray and recognize, however, is that our obligation towards one another in kindness and forgiveness, as far as it depends on us and as far as the circumstances allow, is to recognize that our attitudes should be shaped by what Christ did for us. We forgive because Christ forgave. We love because He first loved us and gave Himself for us. And again, to bring this full circle, the message of Ephesians is, how do we grow as a church in displaying all of these things, all of these sample applications? What if I struggle with anger? What if I struggle with a past life, addictions and tendencies towards sin, like stealing? What if I'm one who have a problem with gossip, corrupting talk? Things come out of my mouth I wish I could stuff back in. What if I'm one who's really has a short fuse, a wrath and anger come up at a moment's notice? What if I just have a difficult time liking people? What if they get on my nerves? How do I act in each situation? The answer isn't to be perfect right now, but to trust that God, who is perfect, will make you perfect when you meditate on Him. And this is the trajectory of a healthy church. We are all going to be displaying certainly a lot of failure on our road there, but we can, by God's grace, be also displaying a lot of growth if we make the cross of Christ our primary source of meditation and then begin to work out the practical aspects of day-to-day living. As the worship team comes back up, I would just encourage you, with the opportunity that this last song provides, to worship the Lord and to think about a couple of things from chapter 1, or whatever the Lord lays on your heart, maybe even your own testimony of when you first met Christ. Instead of worrying about my failures this last week, I know that those failures will be less this week if I take the opportunity, even in this next song, to have my heart more closely connected to the work of Jesus Christ. We sang songs this morning already that express that heart and sentiment. And I would just encourage you, let these songs serve a greater purpose than just something to do on a Sunday. Let them stick in your mind and become part of your singing and humming as you work around, you know, shoveling off the walk or preparing a meal or, you know, relating with your children or doing something like studying. The apparently mundane can become deeply spiritual when we see them as an opportunity to be reminded that everything we do can be a means to display our new life that has been shaped by the cross of Jesus Christ. Let's close in prayer. Father, as we think of how your word holds the keys for life and godliness, and how everything that you ordain, Lord, has been supplied and purchased by the power of Jesus Christ, I pray that as we grow in a church that you would be testified to in our words and in our deeds, Lord. I pray that we would be infatuated, obsessed, if you will, Father, with the source and the grounds of our salvation. Though we say it every week, I pray that we would say it with more conviction, at deeper levels, Lord, with more broader and deeper connections to it, God, that our life might continue to be changed in the off time. The times when we're not meeting together, Lord, that we would still live as representatives and as ambassadors for the kingdom. And I pray, Lord, finally, if there's anyone here who finds himself right now in the situation Paul was in, I shared my own testimony. Others can relate, God. If they find themselves caught in the bondage to sin with no hope for a future, I pray that they would find their hope in the shed blood of Jesus Christ. That they would see from the truth of your word, by the testimony of your saints, by the power of the gospel revealed this morning, that they can do an absolute 180 repent of their sin when they place their faith in Jesus Christ and look forward to His life-transforming power evident in tomorrow's decisions. Let this be, Lord, in any heart that may be hard, I pray that You would soften it this morning. Lord, if we're all here in Christ, equip us with this message as we leave, so that as we talk to others, they might see evidence of grace in our heart, in our gospel-worthy attitudes, in the things that we say, in the ways that we choose to live, in all that You might be glorified and Your kingdom will advance and heaven will be populated with people singing forever, "Worthy is the Lamb." In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.